And I hope that you've been blessed in the services today. Hope that you've been blessed this morning, again, in the preaching and teaching and in God's Word and, of course, the fellowship that we had this morning. I hope that as you've been at your homes throughout this Lord's Day or wherever you may have been, that you have thought and considered our wonderful God, our glorious God, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He has done for us. Continue to lift us up in your prayers this evening. Pray that the Lord would help us to speak the things that we stand in need of in a way that might be understandable. You see, it would do me absolutely no good to stand up here and to preach if you all did not understand what I'm trying to say. So pray for the message and pray for the messenger. Before we get started, let's actually go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads before You tonight, as we begin to look into Your Word, Lord, we pray that You would open it up to our hearts and our minds, that, Lord, You'd give us plainness of speech, that, Lord, You would open up our ears to Your Word, that, Lord, we might apply it all to our hearts and rejoice upon it tonight. Father, keep the things of this world away as we study Your Word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now tonight we are going to continue on in our study of the book of 2 Corinthians. And like 1 Corinthians, this book is written by Paul, of course, to the Corinthian church located in that very pagan city of Corinth. And we've talked much about that, so we won't go into detail about Corinth tonight. But you remember, as we looked in 1 Corinthians was a book of correction. It was a book that talked about their behavior, a book that talked about certain doctrine. But as we come to the book of 2 Corinthians, as I reminded you in our previous studies, Paul's tone has changed. You see, many years now have passed. Timothy has been there, Titus has been there, and things have shaped up there at Corinth in many ways. So Paul's attitude as he comes to 2 Corinthians is one that is much different. Now, so far as we've looked into this book, we have seen Paul talk about comfort, comfort in the Lord, the comfort that we have from the Lord throughout our trials and our tribulations in life. And also we have seen how he spoke that we as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to comfort one another. Basically, as we go through our troubles and trials in life, we comfort one another and we learn from one another in that way. We also have talked about the restoration of the brother that we saw in 1 Corinthians, the one that was caught up in the mortal sin of being there, being and living in fornication, basically, or adultery, however you want to call it, with his stepmother. So we see his restoration there. We've talked about that. So far in this book, we've seen the themes of comfort. We've seen the theme of love. We've seen the forgiveness spoken of. So those things are very different, truly, than what we saw in 1 Corinthians. Now, tonight, as I said, we're going to continue on in this study. We're going to be in chapter 3 tonight, Lord willing. We will make it through this chapter. So we're going to begin in verse number 1 of chapter 3. And it says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" Now remember, there were still those at Corinth who really didn't care for Paul. We know that they were still there. They were false prophets. And, you know, when a letter was sent by Paul, they would probably love to question the credentials that Paul had, especially his claim that he was an apostle. So Paul asked this in a rhetorical way, and of course the answer is going to be no to it, but basically he was saying, as he started chapter 3, "Do I really have to justify myself before you once again? Do I really have to do that? Do I really have to have a letter of commendation to send along with you?" Now what would happen back then is Typically, as people traveled along, they would some churches would write a letter of commendation for certain people as they traveled along. Just a word to say, you know what, this guy came here, he preached the Word of God, we believe him to be a man of God, and we suggest him to preach to you, basically, or that kind of thing. Paul's saying, do I really need a letter like that of commendation? Again, the answer is no. Paul was called of God, he was commissioned of Christ, he was approved by the apostles in Jerusalem. He was sent out from the church of Antioch. He did not need any letters showing his authority. His reputation was well known among the churches, and not only that, it was certainly well known there at Corinth as well. Verse number 2 says, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Now, Paul has just said, you know, he didn't necessarily need a letter from another church, but then he goes and tells them that you are our letter. Just your presence is my letter of commendation. One not written by letter of words or anything like that, but one that is written on your hearts. You know who I am. You are my letter of commendation. You know, I think of Brother Bob. Brother Bob spent many years here as pastor. Many faithful years. And you know, let's just say that Brother Bob eventually makes it to Texas, eventually, and he's down there for a few years. And let's just say he then moves back up and he comes into this church. Does he need a letter of commendation to tell us who he is and what he's done? No, his labor of love has already done that here. We know who he is. We know what he stands for. That's what Paul is saying. Verse number 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Now Paul mentions here two different types of tables, two different types of slates, two different things to write upon. And he's going to be drawing from that here in just a moment, so we're going to kind of open up that discussion a little bit right now. But the tables that he speaks of, the tables of stone, he is speaking of the Ten Commandments, and really not just the Ten Commandments, but really the whole law in general. Now, the table of the heart is speaking about those who have been saved, those who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit comes to reside within one, he or she is given a new heart, and the desires of old, of course, are taken away. They fade away. The law of God to the believer who is indwelt in with the Holy Spirit becomes not a list of thou shalt nots and you can't do this and you can't do that, but rather is one, what can I do for my Lord today? What can I do for Him? His rules are not grievous to us. We see them as for our own good. In verse number 4 and following it says, and such trust we have through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Our sufficiency is of God. You know, Paul was not a proud or boastful man. Now, Paul will talk later on this chapter of things that he's been through and we know the things that he went through. We talked a little, even mentioned him this morning, some of the things he went through in his life. But Paul was not boastful about them, not about what he had done or anything like that, because he knew that his strength was never in himself. Paul's strength, as he went out and as he was beaten and as he swam in the sea, as he was in perils of men and all those perils that he was in, his strength was not from within. His strength was Christ. He's the one that strengthened him. Today, you know, some may look back in their life and they say, well, you know what, I've been to college and I have this degree or that degree. And Brother Hancock said, used to say that he had so many degrees that he called himself Mr. Fahrenheit. But, you know, people have all of these things, and you can say, I've done this or I've done that, but the fact remains that no matter who you are and no matter what you've accomplished in life, You have not accomplished anything that God has not given you the ability to do. It is God who gave you the ability to do it. Everything is because of Him. We have nothing to be boastful about. Again, let's read verse number 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. It's a good verse. Again, Paul was not able, an able minister, because he was raised in his education at the feet of Gamaliel. He was not an able minister because he was a candidate for the Sanhedrin. He wasn't an able minister because someone wrote him a letter and said, "This is Paul, he's an able minister." He was a minister because God called him. God called him. Paul then mentions the letter that kills. The letter that kills. What is he speaking of? Well, again, he kind of drew our attention to our thoughts on it just a minute ago as he talked about those fleshly, or those tablets of stone, but he's speaking about the law here. He's talking about the commandments. When God gave the commandments, it was a wonderful gift to man. But through those commandments came the knowledge of sin and the knowledge of the death that it leads to. You see, when God gave the law, there was no question as to what was right or wrong, right? There was no more question about it. It was spelled out. It was spelled out in great detail. And we go through the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus and we read through those laws and even Exodus, all the laws that are there. Great detail was given to every little thing. So it was spelled out. But you know what? As long as one lived under the law, they also came to the knowledge that they could never measure up to it. Could never measure up to it. But on the contrary, for those who have been saved, we know that through Christ, we no longer have a sentence of death, do we? Indeed, through Christ, we have the hope of eternal life. Out of the liberty that He has given to us through His grace. Look in verse number 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now, Paul is going to continue on some thoughts of the law and of Christ. And, you know, as we think of the law, we often speak of it in a negative way because we've seen the glory of the new covenant. And we just said the law brought death, right? That sounds bad. But the fact is, folks, when the law was given, it was glorious. It was glorious in its time. It was glorious in its purpose. Through the law came the teaching of submission to God. Through the law came the knowledge of right and wrong. Through the law came a unifying principle that took a group of people and turned them in to a nation of God. A nation of God. The law was good. And Paul speaks about Moses. And Moses is the very picture of the law, right? I mean, when you think about Moses and you picture him in his head, you're either going to picture him in two ways. You're going to think of, what was his name, Charlton Heston, or, you know, the Red Sea thing. You're going to either think of him that way, or you're going to think of a man holding two tables of stone. That's how we picture Moses. The one who holds the law in his hand. He was the one that God chose to deliver the law. Deliver it to the people. And Paul's going to reference this many times about Moses and the glory that was shown to him. So I want you to mark your place here in 2 Corinthians. I'm going to mark mine too because we're coming back. But we're going to take a field trip over here to Exodus. Exodus chapter 34. And we're going to read about the glory that Moses saw in the law. Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 27, we're going to read down through the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 27. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables of words of the covenant the 10 commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all of the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in a commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. Until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out, and he spake to the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went to speak with him." Now, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is declaring to us here in 2 Corinthians that the face of Moses shined because of the glory that was found in God giving to him the law. The people could not bear to look into the face of Moses because it shined forth so brightly. So when he came to speak to the people, he covered his face with a veil. And when he spoke to God, he took that veil off and he spoke to him, as it were, face to face. Now Moses truly understood the glory of what he had in his hands. I want you to consider, you know, Moses wasn't up on the hill writing the commandments himself. Moses wasn't up on the hill actually transcribing. You see, the Word of God tells us that the commandments were written by the very finger of God and given to Moses. He knew the glory that was in them. But you know what he also understood and also knew? And this is important, folks. Moses understood that with all the glory that was there in the law, that someday it would come to an end. You see, Moses prophesied of the one who would raise up as himself that would actually be able to fulfill it. Moses prophesied of Christ. Let's read on in 2 Corinthians again, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. It says, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory." You can get caught up real easy trying to understand all those ministrations, right? The ministration of the Spirit is another way of saying the gospel message. The gospel message of the new covenant. Paul is saying if the law was glorious to Moses so much that it caused his face to shine, then shouldn't the message of the gospel be glorious too? Should it not? And of course we know the answer to that, right? Because the answer is yes, it is glorious. We have something much better than the law. We have the new covenant of Christ and the gift of liberty. In verse number 10 it says, "For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth." The giving of the law by God showed how glorious it was. The mountain shook great thundering was heard among the people. That great smoke came off the mountain. The people were scared because of the presence of God. And I can't imagine how truly awesome of a sight it must have been to even behold Sinai from there at the bottom. But you know what? It was swallowed up. All the glory that was there was just swallowed up by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. The glory that was in it was so much better than the glory of the giving of the law. And I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. Maybe you don't when I'm talking about being swallowed up, but you know, it's homecoming time, right? Homecoming time in schools. Homecoming time for churches too, right? But also in schools. And you know, one thing that we used to do, and I don't know if every school does it, but you know, there was always a competition between the classes, right? Competition of the classes, homecoming week, spirit week. And when you were a freshman, and you were either you were doing a float or we decorated halls in our schools, but you know, you decorated and you thought, wow, I've done really great. Our stuff looks wonderful. We're going to win this competition. We're freshmen. Yay. And then the seniors rolled out their stuff. And it just blew your stuff away. They've been planning for 4 years for that moment. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about how the glory of the greatness of the cross just swallows up, yes, that greatness that was there of old. Verse number 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more than that which remaineth is as glorious. Notice here just briefly in this verse as well that Paul speaks of the finality of the old way. He calls it that which is done away with. And folks, you know what? Paul is writing this to a group of Gentiles. And I'm sure that they were pleased that when they become Christians, they did not have to keep the law. Could you imagine today if we were indeed required to keep the way of the Old Testament? Could you imagine that? In the commandments of the clothes that you can wear, you know, not to put two fabrics together, there would be no more cotton and rayon. It's just cotton. Or it's just rayon. Or the foods that you eat. Or boiling your eggs on a Sunday morning. Something that simple. Things you could not do. I'm thankful that I'm not under that kind of law anymore. I'm thankful that I've been set free from the 600 and some laws of the Old Testament. I'm pretty sure the Gentiles were happy about that too there. Verse 12 it says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Great plainness of speech. You know what? No one ever accused Paul of being a great orator. He's not accused of that anywhere in the Word of God. Now, he's accused of having a mighty pen, prolific writer, so to say, when we see the evidence of that. But Paul was not the kind of guy that as he stood before a congregation spoke with such great eloquence, not like Apollos or maybe even Tom Ross or some of these men that speak with great eloquence. He was even known to put a couple to sleep, right? Remember Eutychus? But anyway, he spoke plain. And he spoke simple. And showed them what was great. Verse 13, it says, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look at the end of that which is abolished. Again, when Moses spoke to God, the Bible tells us he spoke to him as face to face. He took that veil off, but when he came before the people, they could not bear to see the glory. He put that veil on. But you think of this. The Israelites never fully understood the glory of the law like Moses did. And the veil represents the fact that that glory was never fully seen by them. So then look what Paul says in verse 14. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. What were they blinded to? You see, the Jews became so focused on the keeping of a law that they could never fully do, that they forgot that there was something better. They failed to see whom the law was pointing them to. They failed to see that when the prophets came, of who they were prophesying about, they killed them and beat them and mocked them. When Christ came, they failed to see the one who was perfect in every way, and the one who became the ultimate sacrifice. When Jesus came to this earth, He came for the Jewish people primarily. You know, Christ never went on a world tour. He didn't do that. Didn't have an entourage going around like that. Christ spent most of His life in the confines of Palestine. And He went forth from city to city, preaching the Word of God, working great miracles that they might indeed believe. And the religious elite tried to point out everything that He was doing wrong, and Christ reminded them that what He was doing was following the law of God, and what they were doing were the traditions of man. You see, the Jews couldn't get enough of the law that God gave them. They had to just keep adding to it. Add a little bit more, and change the whole nature of the law to begin with. When He came, He wasn't the man that they had hoped for. They were in bondage of Rome. Israel by this time has been under empire after empire after empire. They've been in that bondage long enough. They have the hope that a Messiah is coming, and they're hoping that that Messiah comes in great power, that He comes in great glory, that He is going to loose them from the bonds of Rome, and they're going to rise up and be like they were in the zenith they were as a nation, if not even better. That's what they hoped for. So what did He do? What did they do? They crucified Him. The sign was hung above His head, King of the Jews, right? They said, no, don't put that sign above His head. Put the sign above His head that says He said He was the King of the Jews. Pilate said, no, what I've written, I've written. You know what? He was right. Whether He knew He was right or not, He was right. You know what? In His life, Jesus Christ fulfilled 333 prophecies of the Old Testament. 333. There's something to that number, isn't there? But I'm going to tell you what, folks. You know what? If I sat down and I wrote out 5 prophecies about anybody, somebody popular, let's just say Obama. If I wrote out 5 prophecies, sealed them up, had it time, date, and stamped, and 5 of them came true, you know what? I'd be famous. I could write a book. People would buy it. 333 prophecies of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ fulfilled, and they still could not see the glory that was before their eyes. They were veiled in the law. Christ removed the veil, just as that veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. But they're so focused on the law, and the end is death. Verse 15, it goes on to say, but even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Paul wrote this almost 2,000 years ago. Think about that. A lot in the world's changed since then. You know, I absolutely amazing thing, you know, the fact that the Jewish people, no other nation has ever done this, but, you know, the Jewish nation, as we said, it has been under captivity. In 70 A.D., the city was destroyed of Jerusalem, the temple burned, the city destroyed, the Jews, they were scattered all over the world. And then what happened? Was it 1948, 49? I can't remember the exact year. What? They became a nation once again. One day, no other group has ever done anything like that. That's the power of God. But so much they've has changed, but yet the fact remains that as the Jewish people, yesterday on the Sabbath, as they sat down and they went through their motions and they read the law, the veil was still there. The veil was there because they've yet to see the glory of Christ that is hidden in it. But here's the hope in verse 16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. That's a promise. That when they truly turn their eyes towards the Lord, when they turn their eyes towards Christ, the veil will be removed from their heart. That stony heart will be changed through the working of the Holy Spirit. Someday, they will see Him for who He is. Someday they will recognize the man Jesus whom they crucified. Someday the veil will be completely removed and Christ will be revealed. You think of this, folks. What we have read in this chapter about the law of Moses and all of these things. Who was Paul writing this letter to? Again to Corinth, which was a Gentile city. We often think of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he was, right? Where was Paul's heart? It was still with his kinsmen. It was still with the Jewish people who he desired that all of the nation should be saved. That was Paul's honest and earnest desire of his heart, that they would all see Christ. Verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And folks, we could preach a whole message on one verse. But in short, when Christ came to this earth, He came to set us free from the law and set us at liberty. And I'm glad that I no longer have to go and slaughter goats and lambs and take the blood of bulls and go over to Jerusalem and take them to an altar and do all of these things. I'm glad that I no longer have to worry about making a sandwich on Saturday and all of these things. But folks, Christ came to set us free from those things, to set us at liberty. Now, does liberty mean that the law, the moral law of God doesn't apply, that we're just free to go out and sin and do whatever we want to? No. God forbid that. But we are at liberty to do what is right before God. That is our desire, to do what is right before God. If we follow after Jesus, folks, we'll follow and keep the moral law of God, without a doubt, because He kept it to the letter. And then, in verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as a glass in the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Folks, for those who are saved here this morning, there is no veil. No veil like there was over the face of Moses or upon the hearts of man. The veil is gone. And the more that we look towards Jesus, And the more that we follow after Jesus, the more we stay on that straight and narrow path and keep ourselves unmixed from the things of this world, the more we will see His glory. And the more others will see His glory in us. Now that takes us to the end of chapter 3. And I hope it was a blessing to you. It was a lot of confusing terminology in a way. But I hope it was a blessing to you. Lord willing, next week we'll continue in chapter 4. And look at the character of the ministry and also some other things concerning the ministry, and that's going to continue on even on into chapter 5. Brother Ray-